Well, Melanie and I were out to dinner recently with friends. We were doing what all parents do when you go out to dinner with other parents. You talk about your kids. And it doesn't matter how old your kids are. We have adult kids. They have adult kids. And we were still talking about our kids. They told a sad story, though, in the middle of dinner. How their son-in-law had actually cheated on their daughter, leaving her and the kids, and left them to move in with his new girlfriend. Obviously, it devastated them, devastated the family. But for fathers, you can understand it's a bit more personal in that, right? My friend looked us in the eye and he said, "I wanted to kill him." And I said, "Well, of course. I mean, you know, who wouldn't?" Especially a dad seeing his daughter and his grandkids go through such hell on earth, I just kind of brushed it aside a little bit as a figure of speech. My friend continued. He goes, "No, I mean I actually wanted to kill him. I thought about it a lot. I thought about how to do it. I even had a contact in my phone that I thought could help me kill him. It took me back. I've definitely had my share of conflicts. I've definitely sometimes could be known as a brooder, someone who thinks about conflicts. You know, I always have to, you go from that conflict, and right after the conflict, you think of the top five most awesome things that you should have said in the middle of the conflict, you know. So I definitely have thought about that. You know, if I said this, it would have been so awesome. And you think about how you could have pierced them with your words or hurt them, and then you continue to think about them and just brood over it and brood over it. And I really couldn't say I've actually been in the place where I really thought of killing someone. Does that make me better than my friend? Does it make me any more of a Christian than someone who actually has murdered someone? And Jesus today is going to tell us absolutely not. It doesn't. And so head over to Matthew. If you're not there already, in Matthew chapter 5, John read it for us. We're continuing to go through the Sermon on the Mount here, taking our time chunk by chunk. Last week, we saw this mic drop moment where Jesus answered the question that was on everybody's minds. Okay, so if you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, what does that mean for the law? What does that mean for the entire Old Testament that we live our lives by? What does that mean? And Jesus, anticipating the question, of course, answered the question and said, "I've not come to abolish the law." He said, "I've come to fulfill it. I've come to give it its greatest meaning." And the meaning that the law is still good, the law is still holy, it still represents the character of God. But the way that we will go about obeying the law, because Jesus is here, is going to be forever transformed. And now that he's here, the law has been fulfilled, but the law itself is still good. Remember that we said Jesus delivers what the law cannot, which is salvation. The law was never meant to save. The law was only meant to point out our sin and to be a temporary guardian until the Messiah came. And now that Jesus was here, is here, right, the law has been perfectly fulfilled. Now that that's being said, Jesus is going to continue to expositionally preach the law here in what it means now that he is here. And first up, he is going to take the commandment to not murder. Verse 21 again says, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And so each of these examples, we're going to run into six of them in the next couple weeks. He's going to use six examples that are going to come up. This is what it means now that I'm here. This is how this law is fulfilled. There's going to be six examples, and he has the same formula for all of these. He said, "You have heard it said blank, but now I say to you," here's what it really means. The same formula we'll see again and again. And of course, that is significant. And we have to look at that. Jesus is directly referencing the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes about the law. Notice he isn't saying, "You've heard it read," or "as it was written," right? He says, "You've heard it said," meaning this is what they have taught you, right? The Pharisees and scribes have told you that, but I'm telling you this. So Jesus speaking in such authoritarian ways, the authority of Jesus. One commentator writes, it's not that just Jesus placed his personal authority on par with the divine law. More than that, he adjusted the law to his own authority. It begs the question, who do you think you are, Jesus? Like, you show up on the scene, you quote the law, and now you're actually going to correct the law? You're actually going to revise the law? One of the things we see in the Gospels over and over again is that people are amazed by who Jesus is, by his miracles, but probably most of all, they're amazed by his authority. We'll see, time and time again, they'll say, who is this man that teaches with such authority? All the other teachers, think about it. They would quote the law and they would say, this is what it means. That's what I do. I don't have any authority here. I'm just the mailman. I deliver the mail. We talk about it, right? I don't have the authority. But Jesus says, no, my authority is, this is what the law really means now that I'm here. He teaches not on the authority of someone else. I teach under the authority of the Scripture. Jesus teaches on his own authority. And Jesus has the right to revise the teaching of the law, telling them about the true spirit behind them. And once again, it's not just about checking the boxes, it's about the heart. Craig Keener writes, God never wanted people to merely obey the rules. He wanted them to be as holy as he is. He wants them to value what he values. And in this specific case, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, do not murder. And that's still true. If you do murder someone, you will face judgment. But it's way more than just actually murdering someone. He digs deeper. Look at verse 22. He says what that means. He goes, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And Jesus, again, is not abolishing the commandment for murder. Right? He's still saying that's still a thing. Like Exodus 20:13, the sixth commandment still holds. You shall not murder. And the word for murder, just as we're on it, right, is the intentional, premeditated act of killing someone else. It is not the word for defending yourself or self-defense murder. It is not the word for an accidental killing. It is not the word for killing in war. It is the word for murder. You think about it and you do it. You plan it. One lexicon defines it as killing of another person without legal authorization. In the law, there were these legal authorizations when murder or killing, right? If you were in self-defense, again, if you were taking a life to save your own or someone else's, or if you accidentally killed someone, you would not be penalized under the law in the same way that you would for murder. And by the way, the penalty for murder is the death penalty. That's what the law says. But Jesus gets behind what is premeditated murder. Anger, he says. Malice, ill will. Calling someone a fool, insulting them. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council, probably the Sanhedrin there. And if you call your brother a fool, you'll be liable to hell. When we talk about hell here, the immediate context was most likely the place called Gehenna, which is a spot outside of town, which was notorious for child sacrifices in Israel's desperation, in their rejection of God, actually doing what the Canaanite gods and people would do in sacrificing their children. And now they just used it as a garbage dump. In this day and age, in first century Greco-Roman culture. And most of the time, it was on fire because they burned their garbage, they burned their waste, they burned their dung and all of that. It reminds me of being in Haiti. There was a little motto I wanted to say in Haiti. It was, welcome to Haiti, where something's always on fire. There's just always something burning. There's always this toxic smell of garbage and this fog in the air. That's what people associated with Gehenna. And Jesus says, of course, this is just a foreshadowing of the eternal hell that people would face. Right? But people got that right away. They understood that. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, wow, That's really cool. You haven't actually killed anyone. Congratulations. Look at you. You're a super disciple. You've not actually murdered anyone. You get that box checked off with a big black Sharpie, don't you? You haven't actually killed anyone. That's great. But I'm not talking about actually killing anyone. I'm talking about the heart that is behind what would lead you to killing anyone. What are you harboring in your heart against your brother that may, if left unchecked, eventually lead you to actually do it? So I'll say this, sinful thoughts about others lead to sinful actions against others. Sinful thoughts about others lead to sinful actions against others. Imagine, can you imagine the reaction of the disciples as they're hearing this? Again, they're like, well, hold on here. What are you saying? Like, the law just says do not murder and we're covered. We're good. Nobody has murdered anyone. So why do you have to go ratcheting up here and talking about all these things? My thoughts. Why are you wondering what's in my heart? That's my business. Get out of there. Why does it matter if I think Joe is an idiot and my wife is annoying? Leave me alone. My wife is not annoying. I just want to clarify that. My wife is wonderful. But Jesus is saying it's not just murder, guys. Because here's the thing. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Old Testament Jewish religion, they see this big giant command that says, thou shalt not murder. And then they go and hide behind that. And they say, I'm good. I did it. I didn't do it. But the whole while, what's in their hearts against their brother? And Jesus says, you're not actually hiding behind anything because I know what's in your heart. Murder starts in the heart. Sinful thoughts about others lead to sinful actions against others. It starts in the heart just like any other sin. Any outward sin begins with an inward sinful thought. You just don't wake up on a Wednesday morning and say, I think I'll kill Bob today for no reason. Some people, maybe a small percentage of the population might, and those are really psychotic people, right? But most of the time, overwhelmingly, no, that doesn't happen. It comes from sinful thoughts in us. So you know where I'm going with this. What are our thoughts that we are harboring towards our brothers and sisters? What do we mutter to ourselves about our spouses? How much time do we spend stewing about the big conflict that you had with someone a while back? What do you store in your heart and it bubbles up every once in a while in that aggression? What are we doing with it? Are we just letting it grow and fester and get its roots deeper and deeper into our hearts? Are we dealing with it like Christians are supposed to deal with it by repentance and forgiveness at the cross of Christ? Are we murdering them over and over again in our hearts? I'm continually amazed at the bitterness ability of the human spirit. Years go by and people still hold grudges. Relationships are still broken and there's no way of fixing them and no attitude of fixing them. They just live with it. The Bible has a term for insulting your brother or calling them a fool in your hearts. It's called a critical spirit. And there are many branches on that tree. Gossiping, slandering, malice, lack of grace with others, judgmentalism, complaining about others, unforgiveness, nasty Facebook comments, whatever it is. It's all critical spirit. And it all ends up in calling your brother a fool and insulting them. And left unchecked, it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper into your hearts. And then one day it's going to spill over in something. It's going to spill over in a way that you take revenge on them with your words and you try and hurt that other person. Or the way that you cut them out of your lives. Or the way that even someday Jesus uses the ultimate example of actually murdering another human being. Jesus says, if you're worrying about only murdering someone, that's way too far downstream. Most of you are never going to get there. I'm here to fulfill the law and tell you, you need to worry about what's in your hearts. Now. That's what you need to worry about. Deal with the sin in your hearts now, or else it will lead to more devastating sins and way more severe judgment. Notice that Jesus doesn't even let the sinful thoughts, the insults, any of that slide. He says, yeah, you'll still be judged for murder, but you'll also be judged for being angry with your brother. You'll also be judged for insulting your brother. You'll also be judged for calling your brother a fool. So it's not just murder that you will escape judgment. It is what is in your sinful heart. We need to make reconciliation with others, and we need to take it very seriously, or else it's going to become an increasing problem in our lives. Look at verse 23. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Carson points out that Jesus gives two real-life examples to them. The first one is worship at the temple, and the second one is going to be a court case. First, he talks about temple worship. And think about this. Few things are more important to a Jew at that time than what? Going to temple, worshiping God. Why? Because that's where you offered your sacrifices, because that's where you were forgiven, because that's where you were pure. That's how you expressed worship and thankfulness to God. That's one of those things that Jesus has fulfilled now that he's there here, because he will be the perfect sacrifice. But that is critical for an old covenant Jew to be able to go to the temple and offer their sacrifices. That's what Jesus means by offering your gift on the altar. And Jesus says, if you get there and you realize that your brother has something against you and you have not reconciled with him, don't bother. Leave the goat, leave the grain, leave whatever it is, and go. Go be reconciled with your brother. He says, fix that first. And the intensity of this point is emphasized when we think about where Jesus was at this point. He's in Galilee. Sacrifices happen where? At the temple in Jerusalem, about 80 miles away from Galilee. And so again, the disciples are saying, whoa, hold on, Jesus. Seriously? Like, we plan for that trip all year round. Do you know how much money it takes to get to Jerusalem? Do you know how costly it is? Do you know all the things we have to think about in order to get there? And you're telling me that if I make my trek by foot all the way to Jerusalem, and I remember that someone has an issue with me that I haven't reconciled, you just tell me to turn around and go back? Are you kidding me? That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says, yes, really. Because here's the thing. God doesn't want your worship until you've reconciled with your brother. And he wants to make the point that reconciliation is costly. It costs something, but it's that critical. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, hits it a different way. In Mark 11, 25, he says this, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who was also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus says, don't you dare stand before God with your sacrifices when you have something in your heart against your brother. Don't you dare pray to me with your arms wide open while you're holding on to some bitterness that you have against your brother. Jesus knows our hearts and he knows what's in them. We pray and we pray for God to do things, and yet we're unreconciled with our brothers and sisters, and we harbor sinful thoughts in our hearts against them, and all the while we think we're good because we haven't actually killed anyone, so we're just skating under that line. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Not anymore, because I'm here. I'm here. I'm fulfilling the law. And I'm saying, it's not just about the letter of the law and killing someone, it's about what's in your hearts. That's how I'm fulfilling that commandment. It's that important. He says, don't bother with your religion until you reconcile with your brother. He says, in a sense, how dare you raise your hands to me in worship, where if you had a knife in your hand in front of the brother that you are hating in your heart, you might be tempted to plunge it into his chest. And indeed, how many times have you already done that in your heart? Here's the point. Reconciliation precedes worship. Reconciliation precedes worship. We should, as Christians, hold the physical gathering of worship in highest priority. I love that about Highlands, and we will always do, hopefully. We need to gather together. That's one of the things that's really hard about this COVID tension, right? We have to gather. We're commanded by God to gather together. How do we do that? It doesn't lessen the priority of gathering together. And Jesus wants to make that same point. No, no, no. It's important. I'm not letting you go. You still need to go and make your sacrifices. You still need to go to temple. You still need to worship me. But you better think about what's in your heart before you do that. Reconciliation is a prerequisite for worship, and that's really in two ways. First, we ourselves need to be reconciled to God, right? We all enter this world in an unreconciled state with God. That's original sin. Our sin has separated us. Our relationship with God Himself is unreconciled, right? Therefore, we can't worship God in truth until we are reconciled. And the only way to be reconciled is to understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross, to understand that you are a sinner separated from a holy God, and to understand that I need to place my faith in what Jesus has done, in His authority, in His righteousness, and therefore, through faith and repentance, I can be reconciled to God. True worship can't happen until you're reconciled to God. Now, I just always want to stop and pause and say, if you're here and you're not, or you're listening at home and you're not yet a Christian, right? Thank you. We want you here. Thank you. But I have to tell you the truth. You aren't actually worshiping God. You can't. Romans 8:8 tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no worshiping of God because why? It's this whole point here. You're unreconciled. There's something standing in the way of your relationship with God, and that is your sin. But God's given you a way to be forgiven of that, to be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. That has to happen first before any worship can. And again, if you've not taken that step yet, I'm not hating on you. I'm saying thank you for coming, right? But that's, I got to tell you the truth in that. And that's what we want you to do. We want you to be reconciled to God. That's the first way. That's the ultimate way that reconciliation has to precede worship. But Jesus is saying there's a second way, right? The second way is that between each other, it has to happen. Reconciliation between brothers and sisters has to happen before we can truly worship. That's what the context of this passage is saying. And this is not so easy, right? Because relationships are messy. One author calls this book, "Relationships are a mess worth making." They're messy, but they're worth it. Like, what else are we going to do? We're all sinners. We're all bumping into each other in our sin. We all have conflicts. Well, does that mean we just give up on relationships? Some people do. But no, we don't. We keep pressing in. And that's tough. Recently, a dear brother of mine missed church. And so naturally, I called him out on it. And I said, no, I talked to him later and I said, hey, I didn't see you in church this morning. Everything okay? And I saw his whole face change. And he says, I got to be honest. And I'm like, okay. Said, I got into a fight with my wife. And I needed to reconcile. I couldn't go to church and worship God with the fight that we had, the unreconciliation that we had, the bitterness that was in my heart. And I stayed and I reconciled. And I said, thank God. That's exactly what you need to do. That is walking out this passage. I was so encouraged that he shared that with me, but so encouraged that he did it. That is such a beautiful thing. It took me back, and honesty is so refreshing sometimes, isn't it? You see, the closer that we get with people, and this is why this happens more in the church, right? Because the closer that we get with people, the closer that we get to God, the more we grow in our sanctification, right? The more we start to see sin. The more we bump into each other's sin, the more that our sin's going to affect each other. And that's the way God has designed it. So that our sins can come up to the top and then we can deal with them. And we can, as John prayed, to kill our sin. That's sanctification, that's growing in Christ's likeness, but that stinks. It hurts. Who wants to do that? Always be reminded of our sin and, yeah, I need to work on this, I need to work on that, and it's much easier than to just say, forget it, I don't want that deep relationship. I don't want that. I'll just be over here in my own stuff. But that's the role of the church. That's the role of marriage. Melanie is my chief sanctifying agent. There's no closer relationship than two people in marriage together. Why? Because then all those little edges then bump into each other, right? And then we got to deal with sin. Same way with parenting, right? Theoretically, if our kids sinned, and if we ever sinned against our kids, right? Of course, we do all the time, right? Especially when they're little, right? It's hard. God's designed it that way. The relationships to be messy so that we grow in sanctification, so that we do the hard work of facing our sin and repenting of our sin and growing and changing. We do the hard work of reconciling. I think that's why it happens more frequently in the church. As we're striving to follow Jesus more closely, our sins become more apparent. We need to strive also for reconciliation with each other. We need to strive to not let anything get in the way of each other, our relationship. But notice Jesus says you need to even strive to make sure that doesn't get in the way of worship, because you shouldn't even be here unless you are reconciled with your brother and sister. Now, this begs the huge question, right? What if it can't happen? What if reconciliation just can't happen? What if you've diligently tried for a long time and it's just not happening? And friends, that is the truth. And that is the reality of sin in our world, right? Because sin, the presence of sin, not only causes the conflicts, right? But the presence of sin prevents sometimes the reconciliation of those conflicts, right? And so then what does that mean? Romans hits it very quickly in Romans 12:18, where Paul simply says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Church, this is the attitude of our hearts, that we need to be ready to reconcile. But we also live in a fallen world where sin is all around us, and we realize that sometimes the actual transaction of reconciliation just can't happen for whatever reason, 100 million reasons, right? But our goal as Christians is to be able to, think of this, our goal as Christians is to be able to stand before Jesus one day, and when that microscope goes over our hearts and our lives, and we get to that relationship that's been unreconciled, and we know that it's laid bare before Jesus, we want to say, yeah, but I did all I could to reconcile that relationship. We want to stand there with a clean conscience before our God. But we've got to realize that because of the presence of sin, it not only causes the conflict, of course, but sometimes it prevents the reconciliation of those conflicts. We have to be always ready to forgive, always ready to reconcile. But to just go on with your life, to offer worship to the God who knows that you can do something to reconcile and yet you haven't done it, that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He says, this is the thing behind this, right? That there's nothing that has been done here. That's why Jesus says, turn around and go back, because you know what you need to do. If that hasn't been done, that's sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, it's not just that you haven't murdered him, it's that you haven't actually tried to reconcile with him. And what's in your heart about that? And if you don't, once again, that sets up even greater consequences. That's where Jesus lands the plane here in 25. Look, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and then you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Again, Jesus kind of using an example of someone who owed someone money in that transaction there. And Jesus highlights the importance and the urgency of reconciling with your brothers and sisters in the second example. The first one was worship in the temple, and now here's the second example. It's a court case. He says, come to terms quickly, or as CSB puts it, reach a settlement quickly. Why? The longer things go unreconciled, the more dire the consequences it's going to be. differences between friends turn into friend-enders, right? Long-standing bitterness and lack of intimacy as a priority in marriage ultimately ends in affairs, or it ends in divorce, or both. Business disagreements turn into court cases, and if you lose, you lose everything sometimes. Sometimes you even go to jail. Jesus is saying, here's the urgency of reconciling, because the longer you go unreconciled, there are practical as well as spiritual consequences that you will run into. Jesus says there's an urgency. Reconciliation is a priority, or else things will get worse, which is why many of you probably have Ephesians 4:26 ringing through your head right now, which says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Meaning, if you're angry with someone, you need to be urgently reconciling it that day. You need to be fixing it. You need to be trying to fix it. Don't go to bed angry. Especially with our spouses. You go to bed angry and you sleep next to your spouse all the while just fuming. Jesus says, don't do that. It's urgent that you reconcile. And he uses the example of a court case. He says, the time to settle things is before you actually get to court. You want that fixed before you get in front of the judge, because then it's out of your hands. Then whatever the judge says goes, and you lost your chance at that point. And you really might not like what the outcome is. He says, if it gets all the way to court, it's not going to go well for you. You may hand it over to the judge. The judge is going to hand you over to the guard, and the guard's going to throw you in jail. Jesus is in fact saying that progression there that says this is what's going to happen. Jesus is saying, in a sense, because you know you're guilty, right? He says, if you get before that judge, you will go to jail. So you better reconcile with your brother before that happens. There's this inference of guilt that's behind that. Otherwise, Jesus would have said something like, well, you get before the judge and you see what happens. No, he didn't say that. He said, you get before the judge, you're going to jail because you know you're guilty. So you better fix it. You better repent in humility before you get to that point. He even emphasizes this by saying, truly, I say to you, you won't get out of jail until you've paid off every last cent, the smallest denomination of the Roman currency there. Again, we've come across our series subtitle where we called it Truly I Say to You. Jesus is going to say this over and over again. He said it last week. He says it in this passage. He means this is where we get our word amen. When we say amen, that means we're agreeing with something. And when we say amen, it means that whatever someone just spoke is truth. Amen? Amen. See what it did there? It's cool. Jesus says the truth in this case is you're guilty. And you'll end up in jail if you don't take the initiative to reconcile before you get in front of the judge. That's the truth. That's the hard consequence here. And that's what's getting closer to the gospel point of all this, right? And so the big idea this week is in the form of a question. Why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? Why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? Jesus says the law still stands. If you murder, you will be judged. You will receive the penalty for murder. Murder is such a terrible act because why? It's the taking of another human life. All human lives are imago Dei. They're made in the image of the deity, of God. That's why every single human life matters. From the unborn baby in the womb to an average person walking around living their lives, to the 114-year-old person in a nursing home, to the person who's been sold as a sex slave, to the immigrant that's trying to get their way into the United States. Whatever that person is, it's not a political issue. For us, it's a biblical issue. Because Jesus has said, we created them. The three-in-one God created them in their image, in the image of God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. He created them that way. Therefore, when you take another human life, that is not yours to take. That is God's. God owns that life. God has said when that life will begin and when that life will end. That's why murder is such a big deal. And Jesus is saying, you're still going to face judgment from that. I've not come to abolish the law. Murder still stands. But again, what's behind the murder? What are you harboring in your heart? Sinful thoughts, again, against your brother will turn into sinful actions against your brother, and you will be judged for them. And as a matter of fact, since I'm here, I'm judging you for the sinful thoughts that are already in your heart, because I'm God. Even if you don't actually end up killing something, you'll still be judged for what is in your heart against them. That's what the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, they miss, because once again, they're just like, yep, today's Monday, didn't kill anybody, I'm good. That's not what that means, Jesus says. There's so much more to it than that. And church, we've got to keep our hearts in check. As Christians, we need to live lives of continual repentance. When we bump into sin, when we bump into conflict with others, we've got to be quick to reconcile, quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness, quick to run to the cross and say, that's not me, that's not what I want to be like. Jesus died and shed his blood for me to be forgiven of that. That's what I want to be like. We need to do that with urgency. Why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? And again, I want to stress the if possible part, because this world is fallen and broken, and sometimes it just isn't. Sometimes we live with the carnage of broken relationships, and that's part of the fall. But as long as it's up to you, as long as you've done everything that you can to reconcile, that's what you need to do, because one day you will, Christian, stand before God. And you will have that moment where, man, did I really do everything I could? And sometimes the answer is yes, and it just couldn't be saved. Sometimes it's no. That's what Jesus says. Check your hearts now before you get to that point, before you get before the judge, before you even go to worship, he says. More important than church, he says. This, of course, plays out against the backdrop of the gospel that God is the truly only offended one in all of sin, right? Look at the actions in this story, right? He says that you're the one who's offended your brother, so you're the one that should go and try and reconcile, right? So you offended him, and you should go, right? The gospel's completely flipped. That's what the beauty of the gospel, one of the many beautiful things about the gospel is that we offended God, every single one of us. With our sin, with our rebellion against God, we offended him with our sin. We rejected him. We said, thanks God for all your stuff, all your creation. I got it. Don't need you. I'm an American. I can make my own decisions, just like Genesis 3. We decide what's right and wrong, not you. We rejected him. We offended him. We're the ones who are wrong. We're the ones who are in the wrong. And according to the logic of this story, then, we should be the ones who would go and make amends to God, right? Wrong. We should, but we can't. There's no way we can. What are we going to do? Say, I'm sorry, here's my filthy rags. I'll do better next time. There's no possible way that we can clear ourselves in front of a perfectly holy God. There isn't. Here's the flip. God did. God's the one who is offended, but God's the one who took the initiative to reconcile the situation. Right? God's the one who sent his son according to his plan, according to the foreknowledge of us that he knew that we would need a savior. He's the one who sent Jesus because he knew that we sinned against him, and yet he, in his jaw-dropping mercy and grace, took the move to reconcile us when we're the ones who sinned against him. That never happens, right? When somebody sins against us so badly, we're not going to go to them, are we? We're going to wait for them to realize what a big jerk they were, and then they're going to then we might consider possibly forgiving them. The gospel's completely flipped. Why? Because who looks greatest in that scenario? Not us. We're the ones who need a savior. We're the ones who can't even get out of our own way. God's the one who took the first move. And then we say glory to God in his mercy, in his grace, in his forgiveness, in his justice still, because he's not sweeping it under the rug. And at great personal cost to himself, he gave us Jesus in order to reconcile us. And so, church, this is a picture of the gospel, but even in that, we realize that the gospel is so much greater because God is the one who took the initiative, because God was the one who was offended. Romans, you could spend all day talking about this in Romans. But maybe one place, which is Romans 2, where Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul says here, how dare we judge our brothers? How dare we hold them in the same way that the things that we do, and you don't for a second even consider that there's wrath hanging over your head for the way that you have treated God? And what are you doing? Even worse, he says, you're showing contempt for what he did in Jesus Christ. You don't even recognize it. You don't even see it. Why? Because you're too concerned with your relationship, your judging, your conflict, your everything else with your brother or sister. And he says, all the while you're storing up wrath for yourself. Why face wrath? Why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? Why? Jesus has come to me. We harbor bitterness in our hearts against our brothers and sisters, yet God is the one who justifies us. And Jesus declares the days of hiding behind the letter of the law are over. It's done. There's no, you'll never be justified by saying, but I didn't murder him. It doesn't matter. The Messiah is here and he's calling them to a higher standard. Do we think we will escape the practical consequences of sin in our relationships? We think that the longer that we go unreconciled with someone, that we'll escape those practical consequences of the conflict, of the external complicating factors that ratchet things up. And ultimately, of course, before our God, the righteous judge, as long as it's up to us, we need to be able to reconcile. There are so many people walking around harboring unforgiveness and bitterness and malice towards others. And all it's doing is storing up wrath. Why face the judgment if reconciliation is possible? My friend finished his story at dinner, and he said, after 3 long years and countless hours of counseling and hard work, his son-in-law came back. His relationship with his son-in-law has never been better. And not only that, his son-in-law and his daughter now go and serve as counselors in their church. And married couples who go through the same thing, they come to them and they hear about the reconciliation that is possible only in the cross. And now who gets the glory for that? God. Would they want to go through that again? Absolutely not. But could you imagine if my friend actually gave in to that urge and actually did do something like murdering his son-in-law? That never would have happened. God would have never received the glory in that. There would be countless couples maybe that would have not have seen that God in fact does redeem and transform everything if we let him. Instead, there'd only be judgment. And so why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? Father, we look in your word and we see this. We don't think about murder every day, and for good reason. The ultimate act of taking another human being's life, and it comes with tragic consequences, both for the family, of course, of that one that their life has been snuffed out, but for us, Lord, who would ever do such a thing, we live with that for the rest of our lives. And how many people are wasting away in prisons right now wishing that they never did what they did? But Lord, you come to us and you interrupt that path to judgment. And you say, check your hearts right now. Check your hearts before it grows into something where it's a physical act of sin against another person, even up to and including worshiping of me, which is a good thing, but you need to reconcile with your brother first or your sister first. And Father, It is a picture of what you have done for us in reconciling us to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us just take a step back today and dwell upon the jaw-dropping mercy and grace that you would make the first move to reconcile, and though you were the one who is offended and sinned against, let us be like that. Let us not harbor that in our hearts. Let us make the move to reconcile, and Lord, would you make things possible for those that need to reconcile? We know that there will be situations, Lord, because of the presence of sin, where it's not possible. And in that, we pray your grace. May we always be ready to reconcile with others so that we would not face judgment and consequences. But we are so thankful for Jesus, who has taken the ultimate consequence on our behalf so we can stand before you clean and pure. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.